2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, for those of you who read the brochure, and I know some of you don't read the brochure because you know how brochures are. They say stuff, and that's not really what the conference ends up being about, so you don't bother to read it. But we really did want this to be about what the brochure says. Because what the brochure says is, how many of you have been to conferences, you've read the books, you've heard the tapes, you've listened to the CDs, you've gone through all the changes of technology with everything I just said. You've done all that, and you still are wondering what's missing. And you're wondering why you're not freer. And you're wondering what it's going to take. Is there some magic bullet that you've missed? Is there something missing? And the answer to that question is, could sound insulting, and I don't want anybody to feel insulted. But the fact is, many of us will not change until we are in enough pain. Tim McGraw did a really great song a few years ago about a guy who just got a death sentence from his doctor, and then goes to the chorus and it says, "So what did you do?" And he answers, "I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu." So that's what y'all need to do, you know. Obviously, the song is not just talking about the things that he went and did that were fun and exciting. But then he says, "But I loved deeper and I spoke sweeter." Why do I have to get a death sentence from a doctor before I start loving deeper and speaking sweeter? Because there's something in our flesh life that has to be brought to a point of breaking before our true self can come forward. And see, the Father, any loving father knows that his most loving action in the molding of his child is usually that which the child will interpret as the most unloving thing of all. How could you do this to me? Some of you have heard us tell the story that Dr. James Dobson told over and over about his son when he was 8 years old. He got a call. Dr. Dobson was sitting at his desk and he got a call that his son was at the hospital. The doctor came on the line and he said, he knew him. He was a friend of his. He said, "Jim, you got to come down here." He said, "Your son's ear has an infection in it." He said, "I have to lance it. And there's no way in the world for me to deaden it. And all the nerve endings in his ear are just raw." He said, "You got to come hold him down." Dr. Dobson cannot tell this story to this day without tears. But he said, "I had my arms around my little boy, and he was holding on to my fingers, and I was holding on to his hands, and the doctor made the incision, and he looked up at me, and all his eyes spoke what his mouth could never say, screaming, 'Daddy, how could you?'" And now, thank God, he's old enough for him and Dr. Dobson to talk about that. He said, "You know, as painful as it is to watch your children grow up and, you know, watch them turn teenagers and then get more mature," he said, "there's such a joy in my heart as I waited and anticipated the day when my son would be mature enough for me to be able to explain to him what I went through when his little eyes looked up at me with terror and pain and screamed nonverbally, 'How could you do this to me?'" And he said, fact is, he couldn't really understand it till he had his own little boy. Till he held his own son in his own arms, he didn't have a clue what it was like. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, "Well, wait a minute, he's God. God can do anything." Well, you know, it's not really true that God can do anything. God can't lie. God can't fail. God can't be evil. God can't produce evil. God's not the author of evil. God can't condone evil. There's millions of things God can't do. And one of the things God can't do is contradict his own eternal purpose in creating us. And that means every time we think God should come in and supernaturally intervene and rescue us from pain just for the convenience of that moment, something greater in God than convenience says no. Because like the little boy tearing open the cocoon to help the butterfly, I know this is cliche. It's also true. You tear open a cocoon, the butterfly will never fly because the struggle pushes the life force of the butterfly into the wings. So you help the butterfly out and he will have great big appendages and little tiny wings and he'll be eaten pretty quick, so it won't matter. Right? Since you're not a butterfly, it does matter if you get eaten quick. So God is very interested in your happiness, but never at the expense of your character. Because your character is what will last for the long haul. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks here about lots of things, but I just want to begin here with verse 16. He says, well, let me back up to verse 15. All things are for your sakes. Let me just stop right there. All things are for your sakes. Everything that is happening in the world is ultimately happening for the purpose of breaking the power of evil out of the universe and producing sons and daughters that Father God can fellowship with. That's what this is all about. God did not sit around inventing, I think I'll invent marriage, and then to make it interesting, I think I'll invent adultery. God's not schizophrenic. God's not half good and half evil. Now, for you Presbyterians, don't freak out when I say what I'm about to say. God's sovereignty does not make him responsible for the existence and presence of evil. God did not create evil. And some Calvinist teaching is borderline blasphemous, if not fully blasphemous, when it makes God's sovereignty responsible for the existence of evil. The Bible doesn't teach it. Hebrew theology doesn't teach it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not affirm such a thought, and it's just not biblical. It's a construct of Western Greco-Roman thinking that has become galvanized as Reformed theology. But Reformed theology needs reforming. If you think God is the source of evil, how can you ever love such a God or trust him? You'll never get help. You'll never get well. I can't tell you the number of people I've ministered to who could not break through the childhood horror, whether it was rape or torture or whatever kind of horrendous thing they went through, because they were raised in a mindset of Christian theology that taught that God is the author of everything, and because God is sovereign, God was sovereignly overseeing their rape and actually predestined it for his own glorious purposes. Now, please understand, there's lots of great Reformed theologians that don't believe what I just said. And they would call it foolishness too. But like all theological constructs, they get a mind of their own and a life of their own, and then they get a following of their own, and they get a radio show of their own and a TV show of their own. And before you know it, it's just promulgated all over the fruited plain as if it's something all Christians have always believed through time and space. And thank God there's lots of good Presbyterians that don't believe what I just described. Not at all. But the difficulty is, one theologian friend of mine said a few days ago to me on this very subject, he said, listen, trying to get what is true theologically into the pulpits, and then from the pulpits to the pew, and then from the pew to people's lifestyles, is almost impossible to do. Because he said, what we know theologically in the ivory towers of our pastoral training colleges, for some reason, it doesn't ever get past the pulpit to the people. And so there's all these crazy ideas about God's sovereignty. Sovereignty doesn't mean God micromanages every rape that ever occurred. That would make God crazy. God would have to be half evil. And there's no such thing as half evil. You know, half evil is like the urinating section of your pool. I'm sorry, y'all. It's just it's the only one I could think of at the present moment. You know, you don't dip the worms out of your soup and eat the good part. You know, if you start teaching that God is the source of every event that happens and he sovereignly predestined it from the foundation of the world, then you have to conclude Allah is God. That's Allah. Allah is so wrapped up in his own sovereignty, he forgot to be good. The Bible never talks about Jesus or God the Father's great sovereignty. That's not the big point, although it's true. God is sovereign. But he's so sovereign, he can allow free will in the universe, knowing that it will eventually work its way out to doing God's will and bringing about God's intention. And that's the great glory and victory of this thing, that at the end of all of this, God has turned all things for our good and his glory in spite of the devil's worst attempts to destroy us. That's the glory. That's what causes us to, as Paul says in Ephesians, to the praise of his glory, we will exist forever as the redeemed. That's where you get praise and glory. I've never been able to work up much praise for the idea of God predestining some horrible event so he could get glory out of it. Okay, enough of that. Don't need to go on that. But Paul, it's Paul's fault. All things are for your sake, so that the abundant grace might pour back on you and cause you to give great thanksgiving to God. For this cause, we don't give up. Though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. While we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. What I want to focus on for just a little bit tonight, and I'm not sure what direction we'll go with it because there's a thousand directions we could go with it, but I want you to realize, and you already know this business of the outward man and the inward man. It's talked about several places in Scripture. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about women who don't adorn themselves with just beautifying their outward appearance, but they've learned to beautify their inward heart by having a meek and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean, ladies, that you walk five paces behind your husband with your head down. It just means that your focus on beauty is not your outward adorning only. It also doesn't mean that you're supposed to look like a cadaver either. You know, it's okay to fix yourself up, right? Back in my early charismatic experience when I was around Pentecostals and charismatics and all kinds of people, you know, there was this little lady that went to our church, and she wrapped her, I'm not trying to make fun of her, but she wrapped her head in a bun, you know. I mean, she wrapped it so tight it made her look oriental, you know. She was always talking about, and she made fun of it herself, you know, she would joke about it. But she was raised that way, and she just couldn't get out of the habit of doing that, thinking it was a sign of holiness. But she told me one day, she said, you know, I think this little bun back here is becoming some, it's bondage. I'm in bondage. And I told her, I said, yeah, I think you are in bondage. I said, I think if you take that hair down, I bet you would just have a Holy Spirit connection of release. She never did do it. She kept herself in bondage the whole time I knew her. But outward stuff, you know, Paul Peter says, it's what's on the inside. Now, let me tell you what's wrong here, though. This idea of outside versus inside has given rise to an idea, that a false idea, that what is spiritual is invisible. And what is physical doesn't really matter. And that just the sooner you die, the better. Because then you fly out of here, you know. There's some wonderful songs. I mean, Dottie Rambo wrote a song years ago. Beautiful song, but it's got a terrible theological flaw in it. Because it says, this house of flesh is just a prison. Bars of bone hold my soul. That is not biblical.
Amen.
Okay? The Greeks are the ones who came up with the idea that my body is evil and is no good and unredeemable, and my spirit is what really matters. And so they came up with two errors. One went one way and one went the other. And one error said, if my body doesn't matter, then I can live any way I want to and do anything I want to with my body, and that's okay. It's my spirit that matters. That's false. If that was true, there would have been no incarnation. Then the other direction said, my spirit is all that matters and my body doesn't matter, but I'm going to beat my body and make it suffer in order to release my spirit. Now that's closer to the truth, but it's still false because it negates the beauty and goodness of the physical body. I mean, Jews understood the value of the body. They understood that there was going to be a resurrection of the body 500 years before the Torah was written, maybe 1,000 years before the Torah was written. Job is the one who writes, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh will I see God. He saw the resurrection before Moses came along. Maybe before Abraham came along. We don't know how old Job is. So, your body is precious, but your body is also a source of problems. Like, you had to pay money and come here to hear that. But here's what I want you to understand about it. Because your body tends to remember everything, your body remembers things. Your body holds memories. And your body will try to protect itself from pain by storing those memories. And then under certain duresses, the body kicks into an action that brings back all kinds of negative emotions. And it's different for all of us. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is, and I can't go to all the verses tonight that talk about this, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about the part of your sinful nature that has lodged in your members. Colossians 3, he talks about it. Romans 7, he talks about it. In all these verses, he's talking about how your body has learned to cooperate with sin. So when Paul uses phrases that you read in the King James Version and you say, what is he talking about? Even some translations don't seem to get it. Well, he's talking about the fact that your physical body is not your enemy. It's really kind of neutral. You have to train it toward righteousness. You can train your body towards righteousness. Your body is not a house of flesh and a prison. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Your body is the dwelling place of God. Your body is so precious to God that He will not allow it to remain in the grave. He will resurrect it and reconstitute it in a new creation. But y'all, it's not a different body. When the Bible says you'll have a new body, there's two Greek words for new. There's the word that means something brand new, like I got a brand new car, or there's something that is meaning renewed or reconstituted or restructured. And that's the word Paul uses when he says you'll have a new body. It's not, you're not going to be, so I think, I can't wait to have a new body because you hate yourself so much. That's not exactly what it's talking about. God You're still going to be you. You're going to look like you. Now, if you're upset about the fact that you're going to look like you, we got to spend some time just on this difficulty of self-acceptance. I had a buddy in college. We were sitting in chapel one day, and this guy was up preaching on, I'll have a new body, 1 Corinthians 15. Bob was a bodybuilder and an egotist and an idiot. And he looked at me, and he said, I don't want no new body, McLean. And I said, I hope you get a new brain. He was dead serious. He said, I don't see nothing needs fixing here, man. I said, no, it's all right up here. All this needs fixing. Most of us have another problem. Our problem is we hate what we see in the mirror. And the culture is constantly feeding that by telling you you're not skinny enough, you're not whatever enough, you're not enough, whatever it is. And so this kind of suffering, and then you hear theologically that you're going to have a resurrected body, you're going to be raised, and God loves you, He loves your skin, He loves every part of you. And this is the part that we don't seem to know how to get. We don't really get it when somebody says God loves us. We don't get it. Mary and I, we've been doing this now for over 20 years. And after 20 plus years of dealing with Christians, I have come to the conclusion that most Christians do not believe they are loved. They do not believe they are precious individually. They only believe it as part of a corporate thing that God loves the whole world. And I'm in the world, so God has to love me because He has no choice. So the idea of God loving you and caring about you and wanting you to be who you are, that He, listen, you want to talk about something being predestined? Your eyes were predestined. Your face was predestined. They said, what about somebody that was deformed? Listen, the deforming in physical birth difficulties is a reflection of the same thing that causes the earth to quake and the tornadoes to come out of the sky. It has to do with the disruption of God's intention. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? And what did the disciples say to Jesus? Was this man a sinner or was his parents to blame? Now, they only gave Jesus two options, and Jesus cut through both options and answered the question they should have asked. It was neither one of them. Don't even ask the question. The Greek is much clearer than most translations I've seen that, because the translation seems to imply it was neither one of them. God did it so He could glorify Himself by healing him. That's what it looks like in the English. That's not what it says in the text. It says in the text, the implication is, don't even ask the question. It's an inappropriate question because it makes my father look responsible for this and my father's not responsible for it. But let's see the glory of God demonstrated when I heal him. That's a whole different ballgame than having the idea that God predestined it. So, look, y'all, I don't mean to be disrespectful, and I don't mean to get back on this subject, but could you love a God who purposely sets things up bad so He can come over here and do something good to make it look good for Him? We call people like that lots of names, but they're not good ones. Jesus hates the brokenness He sees when He walks the earth and He comes up to the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible says He groaned in Himself. That word there in Greek means He felt anger at what was in front of Him. What was in front of Him was death, something His Father never intended. Okay? You see, y'all, I was raised in a Highland Scott Calvinist family. And I'm grateful for it. I'm so grateful for it. It taught me to honor the holiness of God. It taught me a lot of wonderful things. I stood between my grandparents in church, and I wasn't even big enough to see over the pew. My grandfather couldn't carry a tune, but he sang loud to make up for it. He was a little bitty guy. but he had a deep voice. He was like a Russian bass, you know. And I can still hear his rumbling bass voice singing one note. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never changing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal life prevailing. And let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. I learned those lyrics before I learned to read and write. That got in me. I wouldn't trade that for anything. But then some of the preaching that came along that began to tell me that everything that happened to me, no matter what it was God's predetermined will for me. When I was sexually molested at the age of 10, 11, 12, the tape that ran in my head was, this is all part of the predestined plan. I got to rock with it. I got to go with it. Now look, no Calvinist in his right mind would agree with that. But when you don't properly teach the scriptures and all you teach is predestinationalism and you don't clarify it, then you have kids like me thinking whatever happens is God's will. And so I take all that in. Add to that my alcoholic father who screamed and yelled and sounded like the sky was falling with thunder. So when it thundered, I thought God was mad too. And I just put all that together in my little young psyche. And I did not love this God. I did not love this God. Okay? If perfect love casts out fear, could you say that perfect fear casts out love? I mean, I don't know if it's right to reverse that. But when I heard scriptures about the fear of God, I thought, well, I got that part down. I'm pretty scared. I'm scared of everything. I'm scared of life. I'm scared of death. I'm scared of light. I'm scared of daytime. I'm scared of everything. And this terrible fear, there was no sense of safety or security anywhere to be found inside my soul. And then as I grew and began to have experiences with the Holy Spirit, and God began to break some of these things off of me, still lingering in the background was this terrible misconception of the heart of God. And I would read certain stories in the Old Testament that just seemed to affirm all my worst fears. And I got older, and I wasn't, please don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. I was not trying to be arrogant or blasphemous to God, but I was desperate. I was desperate. I was like Lieutenant Dan. Remember Lieutenant Dan up in the crow's nest in Forrest Gump? How many of you don't know what I'm talking about? How many of you are more spiritual than that? I mean, any of those of you that know what I'm talking about, Lieutenant Dan went up in the crow's nest and he's having it out with God. You know, he's just yelling and screaming. And Oswald Chambers said, a man who gets to the point where he can scream out to God, his honest soul is much closer to the kingdom of God than a self-righteous prayer that whispers falsehoods. And so Lieutenant Dan is up there just cussing and screaming and yelling. And I had Christian friends who just said, I can't believe they put that in there. That's just so blasphemous. And I thought, no, it's not blasphemous. The next scene in the movie, he's asking Forrest to forgive him for being so ungrateful for saving his life and falls back in the water and is swimming toward the sunset. And Forrest said, I think Lieutenant Dan made his peace with God. I think Lieutenant Dan made his peace with God too. And I was trying to make my peace with God, and I read the book of Job trying to find answers, and there was not one satisfactory moment in reading the book of Job for me. None. And then I read over in Habakkuk and places where I thought there'd be some answers, and there was no answers. And at one point, I threw my Bible across the room, and I said, I don't get you. Then I packed up my little bags and went out and preached a series of messages somewhere. And God showed up and blessed people. And I didn't want him to do that. I said, I don't want you to show up and bless people. I don't understand you. I don't understand what you're like. Are you loving or are you mad? Do you love the whole world or do you want to split the earth open and swallow Dathan? Do you have gentleness and kindness and mercy? Or do you want the people to fall dead when they touch your little ark? Which one is it? And of course, he didn't kill me. And he wasn't mad at me for asking the question. And he didn't come down and answer it the way I wished he would have. Because I really wanted an answer, right? You know, I would have minded a couple of days waiting. No, it took 10, 12 years. Partly because of my stubbornness, partly, but I don't know. Who knows? You know, Bob Mumford said, you know why God kept Moses in the wilderness for 40 years? Because he couldn't change him in 39. There's stuff in us that God honors and respects so much that he will not override it to satisfy your curiosity. He makes you work it out if it takes a lifetime. Now see, what frightens me most about the current generation. And I'm not, look, this, oh, here we go. He's finally got enough gray hair to start those kind of sermons, you know. No, I work with kids all the time, and I work with 20-somethings, and I work with 30-somethings, and I work really close with them, and I love them, and I believe in them, and I thank God for them. But, see, part of what we're up against in this generation is that there's been no example set for them of Christians who walk out for the long haul. They've watched their parents give up on marriages. They've watched their churches give up on each other and split a dozen times over stupid stuff. They have not seen anybody walking every day of their life in faithfulness and obedience because they trust the one they're obeying. They haven't seen that. They've seen people get angry because their emotions are not met, get angry because their sexuality is not fulfilled, get angry, you name it. But almost everything people are angry at is related to an inability to be patient in waiting for gratification. People cannot put up with having to put off gratification. I'm not talking about just buying a Cadillac or a 46-inch TV screen. I'm talking about the inability to control ourselves under any kind of duress, under any kind of pressure, under any kind of difficulty. And what we didn't get taught in our charismatic churches, maybe some of our evangelical churches, was that God is interested in breaking the power of the outer man so the inner man can thrive. We don't even understand that, so I'm going to say it again. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 12 or John chapter 14. Read all of chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll find it. Jesus said, if a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. If it doesn't, it abides alone. What's he talking about there? He said, if a grain of wheat is just a grain of wheat until it falls into the ground and dies, what happens biologically when a grain of wheat falls into the ground? What takes place? Basic biology. What happens? The outer shell cracks open and an inner kernel where the very true nature of the fruit of that plant is comes up. And that's the true life of that seed. Paul takes that concept here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and he expands on it and he says, our outward man is perishing. But our inward man is being renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. There is something inside of you that has to be released before God for you to begin to become who you really are. What we want God to do is meet our outward kernel and satisfy its needs, and we think that's Christianity. And so in my early days, my first 10 years or so, it's hard to put a number on it because, you know, I had versions of it all along. I just wanted God to keep, I wanted God to make the pain stop. Just please make the pain stop. Then I would go out and get into a situation that created 10 times more pain. Then my prayer was, God, please deliver me from what I've done to myself and please fix it for me. And God would fix it for me, and then I would go and get into another one even worse. I did that about 5 times between the ages of 15 and 30. I went from one horrible heartache relationship to another one. And I just wanted, I would do anything to make the pain stop. Like all addicts. Okay? And so I kept wanting God to somehow make this arrangement work for me so that I can live holy and pure for you, but still satisfy my definition of fulfillment. Did I tell you a while ago there are some things God can't do? This is one of them. God can't make a round square. God can't make a square round. And God cannot accommodate my broken definition of happiness and me still be holy. He can't do it. We got a whole movement today of people trying to make that happen politically and theologically and personally. See, there's no way in the world God's going to take brokenness and woundedness in me and make that the new paradigm for His created order. Like God told Bob Mumford one time, son, me and you are incompatible, and I don't change. But see, we have a culture that thinks God should change because we think God's a Democrat. I'm not referring to the Democratic Party. I'm referring to the philosophy. We think God runs a democracy. The rules should be set by the majority, and the majority says God is wrong. And so God Almighty is supposed to come down here and accommodate us, and it's not going to happen. And so God just kept letting me hit the same heartaches over and over and over until my outer shell cracked. When the outer shell cracked, this is how you could tell it cracked. I could take you, if Katrina had not destroyed it, I could take you to the place, I could show you the exact spot where Clay McLean died. Everything that I thought would make me happy died. Now see, what I wanted God to do was tell me that He loved me, and God was telling me every way possible that He loved me. He was protecting and guiding and providing for and delivering me from death. I should have been dead 100 times over for the stuff I'd gotten involved in and the places I went to and the things I did. And He salvaged me. Let me tell you something. A lot of young men and women who have died of AIDS have died in grace. AIDS for them was God's salvaging mercy. Can you hear that? The book of Hosea talks about the valley of Achor, the valley of tears, the valley of sorrow became a door of hope. And I can't tell you the number of young men and women. I'll never forget the first young man I led to Christ in his hospital room 2 days before he died. And the glory of God that surrounded him. I'd rather been with him in that hospital room holding his hand than in the biggest tent revival in America. The presence of God was all over him as the love of God came and surrounded him. See, the love of God is not the sentiment of God. God is not sentimental. God doesn't get all weepy-eyed over the fact that you've got a certain romantic fantasy you think that life should fulfill. God has something far greater for you than romantic fulfillment. He's got eternal fulfillment in every aspect of your life waiting for you. And so he deprives us of happiness in order to give us joy. doesn't he, Paul? He deprives us of happiness in order to baptize us in joy. C.S. Lewis said, humans are like little children playing in a mud puddle, covered in mud, and they hear in the distance the roar of the seashore. But they don't know enough about the seashore to realize they could leave the puddle and go have the whole ocean. And I read that one night when I was about 27 years old, and I was just coming out of my last horrible mess. And I remember standing in the shower with the water pouring over me, and I screamed out loud, I want the ocean. I don't care how I get there. I don't care how I get there. I don't care what it costs me. Because what I'm doing is not working. I was 29. The reason I know is because this is when this horrible battle started. Okay? I was 29 years old. I said, I want the ocean. I get out of the shower and I go speak that night somewhere. And the next morning I've got to get on a plane and fly to Los Angeles. Because y'all got to understand, the whole time I'm doing all this stuff privately, I'm preaching. I don't have a clue what I was preaching. I think it must have been okay. I mean, people got saved, people got healed. But I was miserable. And I tell the Lord, just please don't show up tonight. I'm in it. Nothing was more painful than for God to show up and manifest His goodness. And I felt like I couldn't taste it. I couldn't feel it. I couldn't experience it. And the reason I couldn't taste it and feel it and experience it is because I wanted it on my terms. I wanted God to come on my terms. I wanted the people I was emotionally enmeshed with to be always at my beck and call and under my protection and care so I could control them, so I could keep my happiness intact through them. And so I got on a plane, flew to Los Angeles. Now, on the way to Los Angeles, the Lord spoke to my heart. We landed in L.A. I'm about to do some meetings there. And while I'm there, the Lord spoke to my heart, and He said, I'm about to be accused in your ears. It was almost verbal. It was so clear. Almost audible, I mean. I'm about to be accused in your ears. And I didn't know what it meant. And you know how it is. You hear God speak to you and you start talking yourself out of it because it didn't make any sense. And, you know, so I got on the plane to fly to Pittsburgh. And the Lord whispered it to me again. I'm about to be accused in your ears. And all of a sudden, a guy I'd never laid eyes on sat down next to me with his, he saw my Bible, and he sat down in the chair next to me. That was not even his ticketed seat. But he sat down there, and he started just going after God and the Bible and Christian belief and what kind of God does this and what kind of God does that. And you say your God is so loving, and then he just told me all these horrible stories. Now, I'd heard people say things like that before because I'd been on college campuses preaching all through the 70s. I heard that kind of stuff all the time. I remember a guy with a Ronald Reagan mask with 666 on with a tongue 4 feet long standing in front of me, sticking his tongue out at me while I was preaching. I mean, college campus preaching was really, it was a blast. That's where you're from, isn't it, down there? So, I'd heard that before, but this guy was under what I might call a demonic anointing. He was under a demonic anointing. There was something supernaturally, powerfully evil about the power of his words. And they just seemed to just pile drive into my skull. It's like he left a claw in my skull. Then he got up when the plane started to take off and went and sat in his own seat. And I'm sitting there. And everything that I have to hold me together, every little shred of theological truth that I still believed in and held on to was gone. By the time we were over the center of the United States, I was convinced the plane would crash because I was on it. I was absolutely convinced that God was a hitman and he was going to kill me. Now, never mind how illogical it was that God is so, you know, if he's going to kill me, he had to kill the whole plane, you know? How ridiculous is that? And then I landed in Pittsburgh, and I had to go from Pittsburgh to Charlotte, and I thought, I gotta find a bus. I can't fly anymore. Like, God can't hit a bus. He can only hit a plane because it's up in the sky. And I mean, I'm making jokes about it, but it was hell. It was hell. If hell is anything like what I went through in those hours, you don't want to go there. So I finally made it to Charlotte. And I just kind of fell in a chair in Charlotte. And this same voice started speaking to me again. He said, I told you I was going to be accused in your ears. You're suffering because you believe the accusation. You're suffering because you believe the accusation. Now, do you understand, when I say God spoke to me, I know sometimes Christians use vernacular that makes people who aren't used to Christian things go, what do you mean he talked to you? What do you mean? Listen, you know what it's like when God speaks to you. Everybody knows. There's a sense of knowing here that goes beyond word-by-word comprehension. It's a download. It's just a download of knowledge. And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he said, you don't believe I'm good. You don't believe I'm trustworthy. You don't believe I love you. And you're going to have to trust me through this process. That's the last word I heard from God for over a year. It's hard to specify time, but I know for the next year, I could not seem to find God. I could readily access the other voice. Every filthy, perverse, wicked concept that had ever passed through my mind was passing through my mind all the time. I could pray in tongues. That's probably the only thing that saved my sanity. I could pray in other tongues. And I could sing. I would sing. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I don't believe it, but his mercies never come to an end. I can't prove it. They are new every morning. And every morning I woke up wishing it was night. And every night I went to bed wishing it was morning. Did you know that's in the curses of the law? In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you turn away from me, when it's night, you'll say, I wish it was morning. And when it's morning, you'll say, I wish it was night. And I'd say, I read that. And I said, see, I'm cursed. Thanks. I'm cursed. I am cursed. I probably am cursed. I ought to be cursed. I mean, this crazy, crazy stuff would go through my head. I'd say, well, go pray about it. I'd pray about it. And that was my prayers. My prayers were like that. But I could sing. And when I would sing, my mind would settle down to stop and listen to what my mouth was singing. And that's the only time I could get me peace, and I would sing myself to sleep. I would sing Scripture. I would sing. See, this back in the days when we sang Scripture. We're going to do a lot of Scripture singing. You're going to have lots of Scripture memorized at the end of the weekend that you didn't have memorized before, because we're going to sing it. That's what advertisers do. Hadn't you ever got a stupid little song in your head that you wish wasn't in there? I don't want to do one. It'll put it in your head. But that's why they do it. Advertisers know how to do that. Well, God knew it before the advertisers did. So I would sing Scripture, and that held me together. Now, I got to hurry through this because I got to tell you how this ended. You want to know how this ended? I got to the place where I couldn't function anymore. I couldn't go through the motions anymore. I couldn't preach anymore. I couldn't play the game anymore. And I told the Lord, I said, whatever it takes. I told you, whatever it takes. And then he spoke back to me and he reminded me of that time in the shower when I said, Lord, I want the ocean. He said, I heard your cry. I heard your cry when you finally said to me, I want the ocean. I'm giving you the ocean. The ocean is not the God of your childhood. It's not the God of your theology. It's not the God of your denominationalism. It's not the God of your Jesus movement. It's not the God of your charismatic renewal. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Father of your Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator of heaven and earth, who is partly understood in all those movements. But I'll not be contained by any of them. And my life began to unravel. You remember George Bailey sitting at the bar room? And he prayed. The next thing he gets is a punch in the nose. And he says, well, that's what I got for praying. Well, you know what, old George, old boy? It was exactly what you needed. You needed a wake-up call that would send you into a unfolding revelation of what's really true and what isn't. And so that's what happened to me. And so I woke up. I got back from Charlotte. I got back from that long tour. I got back to the Gulf Coast where I lived. Like I said, Katrina wiped out a lot of where I lived. And everything that I held on to for a dear life began to be taken away. Everything began to be taken away. And I was living in a borrowed trailer. And I sat on the back side of that trailer and that same voice came to me and he said, I want to ask you a question. If you never preach another sermon, if you never sing another song, if you never write another article, if you never speak another platform, if you spend the rest of your life flipping hamburgers and McDonald's, what do you want? If I called you to never do those things again, what's your answer? And I did not answer that question for 48 hours. I did not say some off-the-cuff religious thing. I'd come through too much. And reality and honesty was too important. There was no flippant prayers. There was no little, learned, memorized Christianese stuff that I could say. I knew my answer needed to be real. And I came back 48 hours later at the same spot as the sun was going down, and I said, Lord Jesus, if I never preach another sermon, if I never sing another song, if I spend the rest of my life in obscurity, if I never do anything but wash somebody's dishes or shine somebody's shoes, I want the ocean. And the Lord did not come down in flashes of glory and say, he answered correctly. Now I'm going to give him all those things that he didn't want. Didn't do that. In fact, I think the only thing that overflowed that night was the toilet in that trailer. Because I lived on the Gulf Coast and we had a gully washer, frog choking rain, and that commode would flow over every time. And that was about the most spiritual thing I had to do that night, was keep that thing from washing my bed out the door. And I remember thinking, I'm thanks a lot, God. I gave you the right answer. I gave you the right answer. I gave you the spiritual answer. I don't know whether to tell you all this kind of stuff or not. I'm not trying to be funny. And no, I know some of it's funny, but I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to make up a story to just tell a tale. I'm telling you in shorthand something that took years to live through. But I'm trying to get you to understand what it started out me wanting God to fix my hurting heart, but it ended up me wanting God. Wanting God. And when I see people who are bitter and angry, because they went to the conference and nothing happened. Or they've been to lots of places and they got prayer from the big name people, whoever they are, and nothing happened. And now they're angry. I don't want to say I don't have sympathy for their pain, but I don't have anything to say to them. I can't help them. I can't help people that aren't desperate for God's holiness. I cannot help people that aren't desperate to know God. I cannot help people that just want their bobo to get well. I don't care how big the bobo is. Maybe it's a really, really bad bobo. But I can't help you unless you're starving to know the one who created you, and you will do whatever it takes to take hold of him who has taken hold of you. There is no answer. There is no answer. So the only thing to do is go to South Beach and chase another human body until you both are eaten by worms, because that's your future. That's all you've got to look forward to. See, I had to quit trying to find some way to overcome lust. You can't overcome lust. Lust is the biggest thing going. Look around you. I don't mean in here. I mean in Miami. Or you don't got to go to Miami. You can go to Hoboken, New Jersey. In the winter, when everybody's wearing three coats and lust is still ruling everything. Because see, lust is all the world has to offer. So of course it's the biggest thing there is. Except for God, who is bigger, and everything else but lust and God is really non-issue. So trying to overcome lust or overcome sexual drive or whatever it is, you know, trying to overcome, you're never going to overcome anything. I couldn't overcome the drives that were killing me. I had to go to something greater than it was and become enamored with him instead of it. You see? Am I making sense? You all have heard me say this for as long as you've been putting up with me. You try to hold a beach ball down underwater. Push it down as far as you can. The farther down you push it, the stronger it comes up. Trying to say, I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. It's like, I'm not going to smoke, not going to smoke. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not even thinking about smoking. I'm going to quit smoking. I've quit smoking. You start telling everybody, hey, do you know I've quit smoking? I've quit smoking. You start telling strangers on the street, did you know I quit smoking? You start trying to overcome stuff by focusing on overcoming it, and it will kill you. What did I just say, baby? I don't know what I just said. It's gone. What did I say? What did I say? Oh, trying to overcome stuff by focusing on it will kill you. You got to focus on one greater than you. If you then be risen with Christ. See, somebody's already said it better than I can. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God the Father.